If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, let's meet in Psalm chapter 8 this morning. This summer we're going through a number of the Psalms to look at specific messages from the Psalms. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 8 this morning. From the summer of 1971 until the summer of 1976, I spent my summers at YMCA Camp Lakewood in just outside of Potosi, Missouri. I was, my first summer down there, I worked in the, what they called the cage, which is where you checked out supplies for campouts and stuff. I didn't get paid. I had gone for leadership training and I was having so much fun, I said, can I just stay at camp? And so I got free room and board and got to stay all summer at camp. It was great. Then I was a junior counselor, then I was a senior counselor. So I went through a number of different programs, but I was there six summers at Camp Lakewood. And the camp has, the dining hall for the camp is up on a hill, and down below the hill there is the flagpole and where you'd gather for the flag raising ceremony in the morning, and then down below that was the lake. And that hill where the flag raising ceremony was just a great grassy knoll. We used to, in the evenings, when you were a camp counselor, there was a senior counselor and a junior counselor in each cabin. And so after the kids went to bed, one of the counselors would stay in the cabin. The other one was free to go meet with other counselors, have some free time in the evening. And I remember a lot of evenings where I would go out and just lay on that grassy area, looking up at the sky, under the stars. We're away from the lights. I mean, the stars were magnificent out there. And there were lots of shooting stars or falling stars. I mean, it was quite a display. And there'd be a number of us just lay out there and just look up at the stars and talk and imagine. I mean, it's one of those great memories that I have from camp. And I thought about that this week because I thought about this psalm, Psalm 8, where we get a picture of how the heavens declare the glory of God. This is written by David, probably written by David, when he was young. We don't know for sure where this fits into his psalm writing experience, but this has David considering the moon and the stars, and you can imagine him as a shepherd out in the fields watching over the sheep at night and laying back and looking up at the stars and being awestruck by what he saw. This psalm doesn't have any hint like some of David's psalms do, deliver me from my enemies. We kind of know when he wrote that. There's no confession of sin in this psalm. We kind of know when he wrote those psalms. So this is just one of those psalms that is pure exaltation over the greatness of God. And laying and looking up at the stars, David composed this song that Israel continued to sing. And I thought just for fun this morning, I'm going to play for you a song I wrote when I was 19 or 20 years old at Camp Lakewood after it wasn't after seeing the stars at night. Here's the context for this song. We'd been on a camp out. We'd taken the kids on a camp out, and we were coming back, and we were at the top of a hill at about 7:15 in the morning, and from the top of the hill, you could see the sun starting to come up over the horizon, over the lake. So we stopped, and we watched the sunrise come up, and I don't know if you've been out in the country and seen a sunrise in a while, but it was pulsing as it rose. It just kind of was giving off this pulsing light. And we watched the sun until it was about halfway up, and then I said, come on, we got to go, and we went down to the bottom of the hill. When we got down to the bottom of the hill, I realized from the bottom of the hill, the sun hadn't risen yet. So we stopped and we watched it rise again up over the horizon. And I thought later on that day, I thought, I watched the sun rise twice today. How many people can say that? And then I thought, that sounds like a song lyric to me. And so everybody who was my age in the 70s either wanted to be, if you had a guitar, you wanted to be James Taylor or John Denver or Jim Croce or Dan Fogelberg. You can take your pick. And I wanted to be all of them rolled up into one. So I wrote this song. I've got my guitar. I'm going to play it for you. Okay? Now, this is going to sound dated because it's dated. So most of the song, I started writing songs when I was in eighth grade. And the first song I wrote that we played in the talent show in eighth grade. So this was my first stab at a love song. I wrote, "This is a song I wrote for you when we were in love last spring. This is a tune I composed last June, but never found time to sing." Okay, I got there. I didn't know what else to do with the song, so we broke up. "Then when you left, I knew that this was all I had left of you. And I sing this song on lonely nights whenever I feel blue. It's my song for you." Huh? Pretty good, don't you think? Thank you. Okay, so most of my early songs were about love and breaking up, because I'd get about three lines in, I didn't know what to do, so we always broke up in the song. But then when I got older, I thought two things. First of all, I need to step up the tempo on my songs a little bit, and I wanted to start to express my faith a little bit through my songs. So this is the one I wrote that summer after watching the sun rise twice. It goes... "Watch the sun rise twice today, beating like a heart it seemed to bring alive the morning once again. Lighting up the morning sky, it took a weary soul and brought a spark of life to where no life had been. It warmed me with its glow, and like a prophet seemed to know who I was and what I wanted from the day. Sunshine come the day. Sunshine give no warning, sunshine give. And sunshine take away." I'm going to play the whole song for you here. "In the sky beyond the sunlight, I can feel there's something more than my imagination can explain. Looking up, I see the one light. Come alive with the excitement, so much love my heart cannot contain. There's a song inside my head, and I'm just looking to be led, and I'm just trying to understand how life goes on each day. Sunshine come morning, sunshine come the day. Sunshine give no warning, sunshine give and sunshine take away." This is the instrumental part right here. "I can see that there's no other. Come on, sister, come on, brother. Open up your heart and thank God for the day. Sunshine come the morning. Sunshine come the day. Sunshine give no warning. Sunshine give. Sunshine take away." Take away. Take away. There you go, ladies and gentlemen. My big hit. Thank you for the flashlights there. That was cool. All right. So, obviously not as inspired as Psalm 8, right? A little dated, but it's a far cry from anything you'll find in the Psalter. But what prompted me to write that song was the same thing that prompted David to write Psalm 8. It was looking at the sky and imagining the grandeur of God based on what he saw revealed in the stars and in the sky. David didn't have a telescope when he looked at the sky. There was no Hubble, no Webb, no spaceships out exploring the outer reaches, but he didn't need them. He could look at the night sky, see the stars, and recognize that what he was seeing was evidence that someone greater than him existed, that someone more powerful, more intelligent, someone with a power beyond anything he could imagine existed in the universe. You can't look at creation without drawing that conclusion. And again, we can't be sure when he wrote this, but it would make sense that sitting under the night sky and seeing the stars, which in Israel without any city lights would be magnificent, that he was just caught up in a sense of awe and wonder, and he wrote this psalm. So let's read Psalm 8 together. Before we do that, let me pray for our time in God's Word. Father, thank you for this psalm, for all of the psalms, for what they reveal about you, for what they tell us about ourselves, for how they give words to what is in our own heart and soul, how they lead us to worship you. We pray that you would speak to us through your word this morning and that we would have ears to hear and hearts to obey. Make us doers of your word, not just hearers, we pray in your name. Amen. Psalm 8 begins with this notation. It says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, the sheep and oxen, also the birds or the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever. So the central theme in this psalm, as you see, is the greatness or the majesty of God in revealed in creation, and then our place as human beings in the midst of his creation. Derek Kidner, who wrote a two-volume study of the psalms, says this. He says, this psalm is an unsurpassed example of what a hymn should be, celebrating as it does the glory and grace of God, rehearsing who he is and what he's done, and relating us and our world to him, all with masterly economy of words and in a spirit of mingled joy and awe. We're going to look at four things from this psalm this morning. So here are the touch points for us. First, we're going to ask, what is a gittith? That was in the prescript to this. Second, how is God addressed in this psalm? Third, what does creation tell us about who God is? And fourth, what does this psalm tell us about our place in God's world? So let's deal with that first thing first. What is a gittith? You'll notice in that notation at the beginning of the psalm, which, by the way, is a part of the original manuscripts. So this would be considered a part of the inspired record. The notation is a part of what's inspired. It says, to the choir master, according to the gittith, a psalm of David. The notation to the choir master means this is a psalm that David intended to be sung corporately, led by a choir and sung by a congregation. When he wrote this, he imagined all Israel coming together to sing it. So that's what to the choir master means. And as we see, it's a psalm of David. But that little phrase, according to the gittith, what does that mean? Well, the answer is nobody's quite sure. But the best guess is that this relates to a particular style of music or maybe a particular stringed instrument that David had in mind to accompany this song, maybe a style of music or an instrument that is connected in some way to Gath. Now, do you know the city of Gath? Do you know who's the most famous person from Gath in the Bible? Goliath is Goliath of Gath. He's the most famous one. And this could have been written, this is all speculation, but David had a little run-in with Goliath, you remember. They conquered the Philistines. Goliath of Gath was taken down. And it could be that David, after his defeat of Goliath in writing this psalm, he was familiar with either a particular melody or a style of music that was a part of how the Gaths did their music, the Gittites did their music. So, you know, if you hear a song with bagpipes in it, what do you think of? You think of Scotland, because that's what the Scottish people play. If you heard a song with a sitar in it, you would think of India, because that's where that comes from. If you heard a song with steel drums, you would think of the Caribbean. If you heard a song with a banjo, you'd think of the American South. So there are regional or distinct differences. It could be that David, in writing this, when he says, according to the Gittith, he says, I want this played in the style that the Gittites use for their music, their particular style of music. That may have been the melody he had in mind. And if he wrote this after conquering Goliath, the declaration of, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth, sung to a melody that is familiar to the Gittites, would have been a way of saying, our God is bigger than your God. Our God is the God over all of the earth. He's the conquering God. That's educated speculation about what that phrase means. So I just wanted to give you that little footnote. Now, verse 1, David starts the psalm with two different ways of speaking about or identifying God in this. He says, O Lord, our Lord. You remember I told you last week that when you, in your Bible, when you see the word Lord in all caps, all capital letters, that designation means that in the Hebrew, the word that's being used there is Yahweh or Jehovah. So like we have it here, where it's all caps like that, that's the covenant name of God that was given to Moses when he was at the burning bush. He says to God, who am I to say to Pharaoh, sent me? God says, I am that I am, and that I am that I am was compacted into Yahweh or Jehovah. So when you see Lord in the Old Testament in all caps, that's a way of saying they're talking about Yahweh or Jehovah. When you see it in lowercase, like there, that's a different word. Most often it's the word Adonai, which is a word that means, it's a title of respect for a person in authority. It could be used, you could call a human person an Adonai, a king or a ruler. In this case, it's referencing somebody who's in authority over me. So David begins this psalm by saying, O Yahweh, our king. O Yahweh, our ruler, our master. He's using the covenant name and this title to declare that this is the God who rules over everything. And then he says, O Yahweh, our king, your name is majestic in all the earth. Now, majestic or majesty, that's not a term that we use all that often. Here's how the dictionary defines majestic. To have majesty or to be majestic is to have sovereign power, authority, or dignity. To have royal bearing or aspect, grandeur, greatness, or splendor, or quality of character. So David begins here by saying, Yahweh, our king, your name has sovereign power, authority, and dignity. It has grandeur, it has majesty, splendor, and quality of character. O Lord, our Lord, your name is great. Your name represents your authority and your power. You are majestic. Now, I'm imagining that nobody here has met the Queen, right? Anybody met the, there's the queen, that's Elizabeth. She turned 96 back in April. Looks pretty good for 96. She's been the queen of England since she was 16 years old. 70 years she has been on the throne. She is, by all accounts, a remarkable woman, the longest ruling monarch in British history, and that goes back a ways. Her role as queen is mostly ceremonial. As you know, most of the laws and the governing happens with the prime minister and the parliament, but she has a ceremonial role, and she bestows honors on people. In fact, this is a picture of Keith Getty, who's the songwriter who wrote the song In Christ Alone, after he met the queen and was presented with the OBE, the official, he's an officer of the most excellent order of the British Empire, and he has that little medal to prove it. After he met the queen, he received his award, and he put out a press release about it, and he said in the press release, "I'm very grateful to Her Majesty the Queen, and it was a great privilege today to have her give the award in person." So he had a chance to meet the queen, and he referred to her, as you're supposed to refer to the queen, as Her Majesty. According to official British etiquette, if you're ever meeting the queen, when you're introduced, you say, "Hello, Your Majesty," and then from that point on, you refer to her as ma'am. Okay? You never call her by her name. You don't walk in and say, "Liz, baby, how you doing?" Right? It's not how you would talk to the queen. You call her Your Majesty, and then you call her ma'am after that. The other members of the royal family, you refer to them as Your Royal Highness, but she is Your Majesty. Now, this idea behind calling a human monarch Your Majesty dates back to the idea that people believed that it was God himself who had put these people in positions of power. Of course, the Bible tells us that all kings are put in power by God. All ruling authorities are put in power by God. So if the king was in power by the hand of God, then the king was there as an agent of God's majesty to rule and reign. He was a co-regent. He was ruling and reigning under the majesty of God. So to say Your Majesty was to invite that. Now, since you have never met the queen, if you've ever used the phrase Your Majesty with another person, you have probably used it in a highly sarcastic manner. So, for example, if I was said to Marianne, "Would you mind getting up and getting me a Diet Coke?" And she was to say, "Oh, I'm happy to, Your Majesty," right? She would be being very sarcastic. She would either be being playful with me or she would be derisive with me. When you use that term sarcastically with somebody, what you're saying is, who do you think you are? You think you have power and authority over me? You think you're the boss of me? You think you're in charge of me? Well, when we understand that sarcastic use, now flip it around. That's exactly what David is saying to God. Yahweh, our king, your name has authority and power. You are the boss of me. You are the authority over me. I am your servant. Your name has majesty, and I am your subject. And David says, it's not just me, but your name has majesty over the whole earth. All of us are your subjects. All of us are under your authority. Your name is majestic over the whole earth. You rule and reign over everyone and everything. Your glory, David says, is set above the heavens. Now, I sent this picture out in the newsletter a few weeks ago. It's the one you've seen. It's from the Webb telescope. This is the Carnia Nebula, which is a turbulent region of dust and gas where new stars are born. The Carnia Nebula is some 7,500 light years away from Earth. Now, you understand what that means, light years away? That means that the light we see in a telescope today, if one of those stars exploded today, we would not see the end of the light or the explosion until the year 9722. Or to put it another way, the light we're seeing today started shining in those stars about 3,000 years before Abram left Ur to go settle Israel. That's a long time that it takes for light to get from where it starts to where we can see it. First, the fact that you can still see it 9,000 years later is amazing. Let me put this another way. The star that is nearest to us other than the sun is this one right here. It's Alpha Centauri. So Alpha Centauri is between 4.2 and 4.3 light years away. The light from Alpha Centauri that we're seeing today originated at Alpha Centauri in 2018. If Alpha Centauri blew up today, we wouldn't know about it till 2026. Why? Because the universe is that big. That's the nearest star to us other than the sun. The others are 10, 15 light years away. Pretty amazing. The beauty and the complexity and the vastness of the universe is mind-boggling. And David says in this psalm, as blown away as I am by the immensity and the majesty and the glory of creation, you have set your glory above that. Your glory is greater than the glory that we can see in your creation. Why? Because you made it all. You're the author of it. The one who is the author is the one who has authority. All of creation is God's intellectual property. He owns it. He created it. You are his intellectual property. His glory is above the creation because he created it. How majestic is his name? Verse 2 of the psalm, David says, and it's not just the moon and the stars, the heavens and the stars that declare the glory of God. It's human beings that declare the glory of God. And he says in verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The contrast David is making here is between, in verse 2, between those who would reject or deny the glory and majesty of God and the little babies who by their speech give testimony to it. Now, I don't think he's talking about the babies actually singing, Jesus loves me, this I know. Because the word for infants there, in the King James it says sucklings. It would be children who are still nursing. Well, they don't have intelligible speech, the kids who are still nursing. All they do is coo and cry, right? Those are their two speech patterns, cooing and crying. And he says, when you hear a baby cooing and crying, what that's evidence of is that that baby is alive, and just the fact that there's a living human being in your arms, that speaks of the glory of God. You probably, chew on this with just a second. When you're in the delivery room, waiting for a child to be born, once the baby is born, what's the first thing you wait to hear? The cry. And why do you want that baby to cry? Because when that baby cries, that baby is saying, I'm breathing on my own now. 9 months I've been getting my oxygen through you, but the lungs are working. So that cry that we hear is a cause of joy and celebration. That baby's body is functioning the way it was designed to function. And here's what's amazing. Every aspect of that child's body that's now functioning the way it was designed to function, that got built in 9 months or less. Think about that. You've no doubt seen charts like this that show stages of development. So here's a fertilized egg. Here's day one, where the egg starts to split. Then day two, it starts to, at 1.5 days, you got four. Then day two, it's getting bigger and bigger. By the time you get to the end of 1 month, you got a little tadpole there, right? And then go to the next one. So we see it develop over. This is how a child develops. In 9 months, With you doing nothing, God makes one of these that can now function with an amazing level of sophistication. And David says in the Psalms, not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but when you hear a baby crying, that's declaring, look what God can do. He can make life. I mean, think about it. The heavens, everything you see in the night sky, it's amazing. The picture from the telescopes, that's all amazing. That's rocks and gas. That's all you're looking at. But human beings are sophisticated design. It's breathtaking. It's remarkable. The complexity, the intricacy. You take a single human organ, take the human eye and the complexity of that, and the fact that through an eye we can see light and distinguish figures and we can know things and it records on our brain. I mean, you just stop and ponder it as David would have done on the hillside looking up at the stars and going, how majestic is the God who makes all of this? The enemies of God declare he doesn't exist or he is not all-wise or all-powerful, but David says all you have to do is hear a baby crying or look at the stars and you are reminded that it is God who is the author of everything, God who is the author of life, not just rocks and gas, but life. No one can make a human being except God. He is the author of life. This verse, by the way, from Psalm 8, verse 2, it shows up in the New Testament. You may remember that in Matthew 21, right after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Matthew tells us the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus was doing and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, the Jewish leaders were indignant. They said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you not read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise? Don't be surprised that children are praising God. They have the faith of a child. They declare what even the wisest in Israel, the most learned, the biblical scholars in Israel were denying. The children saw clearly. David says, when I look at the heavens and the stars, when I look at the children you've created, all I can say is, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. But that's not all he sees when he looks at the heavens and the stars. Verse 3, he says, when I look at the heavens, all that you've set in place, it prompts this question. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? In other words, in light of God's glory and majesty, in light of everything he's created, the vastness of the whole universe, why would God even be aware of or mindful of human beings? What is it that makes us think that in all of creation, we are special enough to deserve his care and his attention? As of last night, here's what the world population clock said about how many people are on the planet Earth. There are 7,911,427,868, moving up to 869, people on the Earth. And if you watch it, that number is clicking along pretty good. More than one per second. 7.9 billion people on Earth. You are one of 7.9 billion people on a little rock that is in the middle of a small solar system, that's in the middle of one galaxy. So our planet, as you know, is one planet out of eight or nine, depending on what you do with Pluto, eight or nine planets in our solar system. Our solar system is one of 5,000 solar systems in the Milky Way galaxy that we can identify. So our solar system, one of 5,000 in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. And according to the Hubble telescope, they believe there are 100 billion galaxies in the universe. However, with the James Webb telescope, now fully operational, this number will probably increase to 200 billion Moreover, scientists are not sure if even 200 billion galaxies could be the final figure. You are one of 7.9 billion people on one planet, in one little solar system, in one galaxy, out of 200 billion galaxies in the universe. What are you that God would be mindful of you? What is man that God would pay any attention to us? And it's not just that God pays attention to human beings as a species, it's that God is paying attention to each individual in that 7.9 billion number. He knows the number of hairs on the head of every one of those 7.9 billion people. And in my case, he's not having to keep up with much. I mean, the number's going down all the time, right? God understands what the intimate details of my life are when I'm just a speck in the vastness of the universe. David looks at the vastness of it all and he says, what is man that you would be mindful of him? Or the son of man that you would care for him? By the way, the son of man there is not a messianic designation. He's not talking about Jesus, who his preferred title was the son of man, which he borrowed from Daniel's prophecy. He's talking about, what is it that you'd be mindful of me or that you'd care about my kids? He's talking about children. So at this point in the psalm, where David poses this question, he starts to shift his perspective from our place as a minuscule part of a vast universe to now he starts to look around and say, but God has given us an exalted place in the middle of the whole earth. He's got a new vantage point. He says, we're just minuscule in terms of the vastness of the universe, but in terms of the earth, we have an exalted role. And there are four things he says in Psalm 8 about our significance as human beings. He says, first of all, God has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, the Elohim. He's crowned us with glory and honor. He's given us dominion over the works of his hands, and he's put all things under our feet. This is, David's meditating back on Genesis 1 here. Because in Genesis 1, in verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. This is God making man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowning that man with glory by giving his image to humankind. And then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So there's dominion and putting creation under our feet. David is marveling at the exalted status that God has chosen for human beings. This psalm really speaks to something that we have declared before as we have sung words like this, and it's important for us to get our heads around this. A few weeks ago when we sang the hymn, My Worth Is Not in What I Own, Ben drew attention to the verse in that hymn that says, two wonders here that I confess. My worth and my unworthiness. That is how tiny I am and yet how significant I am because of what God has given me. So my value fixed because God has given me value, my ransom paid for my unworthiness at the cross. This is what David's marveling at here, our insignificance and our significance together. Both of these are true. This is always a tension for us. We have a tendency, some of us here have a tendency to think we are more significant than we ought to be thinking. Some of you, your default is to think, you know, at the end of the day, I really am pretty special. And there's a part of that that's true. And you need to embrace that and hold on to that. But what you need to be reminded of regularly is you're not as special as you think you are. You are, yes, you have an exalted role, but keep in mind where you fit in the universe. And then some of you here, you have a tendency to think, I'm not special at all. And God needs to, you need to hear God saying, oh, yes, you are. I've given you significance. If you have a low self-image or a low self-esteem, it's because you don't have God's perspective on what he's given you. He's crowned you with glory and put all things under your feet. And I wonder which side of that equation you tend to lean on. Do you tend to think more highly of yourself, or do you tend to think too lowly of yourself? What you need to be having is God's perspective. Tim Keller, in his book, self-forgetfulness, what is it called? You remember, Matt? The freedom of self-forgetfulness. He says it's not that you think too highly or too lowly, it's that you quit thinking about yourself all that much anyway. Some of us just need to forget about ourselves. When you look at the vastness of the universe, the complexity of human existence, human life, do you find yourself thinking like David, who said, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth? Or do you find yourself thinking like Stephen Hawking, who said that we are just chemical scum on a moderate-sized planet orbiting around a very average star and in the outer suburb of one of among 100 billion galaxies? Now, the astronomy on all of that, he's got right, but he's got it wrong on the anthropology. Yes, we're on an insignificant planet in a small solar system in one of the galaxies, but we're not just chemical scum. By God's design, we have been given a glory that is not our own. We've been raised up. We've been made a little lower than the heavenly beings. We're not, as Hawking says elsewhere, an advanced breed of monkeys. David looked at the night sky. He saw not only his utter insignificance, when he looked around the earth and saw what God has put us ruling over under his authority, he saw his exalted position given to him by God. By God's design, we have both. I hope you see both. I hope you see both your worth and your unworthiness, pointing to the majesty and the glory of God. One more thing we ought not miss in this psalm before we wrap up, and that's look back at verse 5, where it says that God made human beings a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned them with glory, given them dominion over the works of his hands, and put all things under his feet. Who did God give that to first? He gave it to Adam and Eve in Genesis, right? And he said, I'm giving you my image. I'm crowning you with glory and honor. And I am commissioning you to rule and reign over my creation with me. And what did they do? They rejected God's offer, his command. And they said instead, we want to rule and reign on our own. We want to be in charge of our own lives and in charge of everything else without you. We want to cut you out of the whole thing. They rejected God, they rebelled against him, and declared their autonomy. So the New Testament tells us that to remedy their rebellion, God sent a second Adam, his own son. And he made him a little lower than the heavenly beings through the incarnation, as he put on human flesh. He who was already crowned with glory and honor, Jesus chose to put his glory out of reach for a season in order to accomplish the mission God had for him. And then because of his obedience, Philippians tells us, God has highly exalted him and given him dominion over the whole earth. See, what David didn't realize when he wrote about the exalted status of man in Psalm 8 was that he was really writing a messianic psalm. He was really pointing ahead to the one who is the perfect embodiment of what we see in Psalm 8, the one who is the fulfillment of these promises given, the perfect Son of God who resisted temptation instead of falling for it. Adam fell, Jesus resisted. He obeyed God instead of rebelling like Adam did. He took our sin and our sorrow, made them his very own, the hymn writer says. He died in our place and rose again to conquer death and hell and to make all things new. Now, I have no doubt that in Psalm 8, when David was writing it, that if he was writing it today, he would write it and say, "What is man that you're willing to offer your own son as a sacrifice? What is man that you, God, are willing to offer your son to die for us?" That's some pretty heavy significance. The heavens declare the glory and majesty of God. Out of the mouths of babies, out of the cries of babies, his glory is declared. But the death and resurrection of his son is the ultimate statement of God's glory and majesty and of the favor he has shown man in the earth. And the psalm ends where it begins. Yahweh, our King, majesty, power, authority, grandeur, greatness, splendor, all belong to your name. It wraps up with that. Pray with me. Father, as we consider this psalm this morning, we are humbled by your love for us as your creation. We acknowledge the reality of our own insignificance. And yet we also acknowledge that you have, by your grace, crowned us with glory and honor that does not belong to us, that we did not earn, that we did not merit. Lord, this morning, I want to pray for those who, as they hear this psalm, maybe for the first time are recognizing that they are not in fellowship with you, that they have been running their own lives, that they have declared their own independence, seen themselves as in charge of their own life. I pray that your Spirit would do a work in their lives and that they would see that you are the King, you are the Majesty, and they need to bow their knee to you. And Lord, for each of us, would you make that our ongoing posture of faithful obedience and discipleship, that we would be men and women who bow our knee regularly to your glory and your greatness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.